Well, we do find ourselves in Romans chapter 6, and so if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open up your Bible to Romans 6. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab the Pew Bible in front of you, and we're going to be spending the bulk of our time in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23, and so just follow along with me. If you are not used to being in a service where the preacher goes on a little bit longer than 20, 30 minutes, this would be a good thing to do, and just follow along in your Bible. It's very helpful. So let's read together Romans 6, 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, Paul makes a very bold claim in the verses that we just read. It boils down to the title of our message: Everyone's a slave. We're either a slave to God, or a slave to sin, a slave to righteousness or our own desires, a slave to obedience or a slave to disobey God. We're all slaves. We just need to determine where we land. Now, to help us understand this sustained illustration in the end of Romans 6, we need to refresh on slavery in ancient Rome to see how these Romans would have heard this illustration. Now, a decent depiction of slavery is found in probably one of the greatest movies of all time, Ben-Hur. Not just because the guy's name was Ben, but because it is a phenomenal movie from 1959. In the movie, Judah Ben-Hur is falsely accused and imprisoned by his stepbrother, and his sentence was slavery. As a slave, Ben-Hur repeatedly displays valor, and his owner eventually frees him, and upon freeing him, literally adopts him as his son. And unlike American slavery, slavery was not based on the color of skin or the country of origin. And slaves could do a large variety of work, too. They might work in the mines and expect a very short or very hard life, or they could be trained as a doctor or a teacher or run a very large business enterprise. The gamut was huge in what slaves were expected to do. And in studying this week, I've seen it estimated that anywhere from, this is a huge range here, but they don't really know, 35% to 70% of Romans living in Rome were slaves. And like we saw in Ben-Hur, manumissions, or the freeing of slaves, was highly regulated and a regular experience for even many slaves. See, people in ancient Rome could become slaves through many different ways. Some, the worst of the situations, were stolen after the army's conquest. For example, in France, in Gaul, many French were enslaved by the Roman Empire. There was also slavery as part of a sentence for a serious crime. Ironically, one of the crimes that you could be sentenced to slavery for was kidnapping, when that's exactly what the Roman army did, but I digress. Others were simply born to slave women, and the owner had the opportunity to either call this person, this child, a slave or not. Some slaves were previously abandoned children. This was very frequent in those days. Unwanted children were simply left out in fields. And so those children would often be rounded up, not necessarily die, but grow up to be slaves. And many, many others sold themselves into slavery, sometimes because they just simply needed to eat or to pay off a debt. And in the early church, slaves and freedmen, wealthy and poor, men and women from all walks of life met together as one church family. And so as wicked as slavery was back then, it was in reality somewhere between 19th century American slavery and employees. And even Paul recognizes that his slavery illustration falls a little short when you push it in every direction. For example, no one is punished with becoming a slave to God, as if that's some sort of terrible thing. No one is also punished in order to become slaves of sin. We're actually born as slaves of sin. And so he writes in the middle of our section here in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms, the human terms being slavery. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. These natural limitations is not calling them stupid. He's just giving a shared human experience to picture God's profound and powerful work in our hearts. And so he gives us a picture to help us figure out what it means to be a Christian, what it means to walk by faith, what it means to be united to Christ and to serve him above all and in all things and in all ways. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. He's kind of already said this as we lead up to our text. Romans 6, 4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him, that is with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Christians are to live a radically new life. In fact, Paul says, you might even say, we are slaves to God. And if you aren't a slave to the all-good, perfect, loving, glorious creator and sustainer of all of life, you're actually just a slave to sin. Romans has reiterated multiple times, we're born into sin. We've been sinning since before we can remember. I was kind of trying to gather some inspiration for this week's sermon, and so I went back to some of the videos that we took of our own toddlers when they were very little, kind of get some pictures of their sin when they were little, and it was hilarious. There was one picture I saw where we kind of took a toy from a toddler, and immediately one of these toddlers just starts screaming, and you're like, come on, we're just done with playing with this toy. Of course, the other child who took it gives it right back. They're conditioned to obey the toddler. So some parents also, another video we saw, my middle daughter had a treat that had broken half, okay? I don't know what it was, a chocolate or something like that. And she was very sad that this treat had broken half. And when the video starts, her mother and I are telling her that she can still eat this treat and it's gonna be still good. Didn't change the taste of this treat just because it broke in half. It's still delicious. And she says, no, and starts to tear up with these big old sad-looking eyes and rolling down tears and everything. And so then we ask, well, if you don't want it, then maybe Daddy should just eat it. And then on the picture, you see my hand reaching out for the things. And she's like, no, Abigail's. It's Abigail's again and again. And we go back and forth three or four times with that. And then the video ends. We never did get through. I say these things because I want you to remember that our slavery to sin, to following the passions of our desires, it starts very young, and it only grows more sophisticated as we age. And so Paul says, we're all slaves. We just need to figure out who owns us. So this morning, we'll discover six ways to identify who owns us. Six ways to identify who owns you. You can also say these are six ways to check where your allegiance lies. When I was working through the outline this week and I showed Pastor Matt the outline, he said, you know what? You should just title this sermon, Check Yourself. Because you're going to see each of these points is check, 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 check. So that was Matt's suggestion, but we ended up not going with it. But we need to remember here that sin is deadly dangerous. And Christianity is, yes, very much about God's grace in giving us Jesus to save us, to welcome us into God's family. But the evidence of our redemption, of our salvation, will always be whether or not we're living a redeemed life, a life that is walking with Christ, a life that isn't enslaved to sin. So our first way that we identify who owns you, you check your ambivalence. Check your ambivalence. Now, Paul's going to ask a rhetorical question in verse 15. This is basically the same question he asked in verse 1. It's a question that often comes up when you describe the greatness of God's salvation, when you describe how far-reaching God's grace can extend into our lives. And his argument is pretty simple. Jesus died to reconcile even the worst of sinners. There's not some long list of unforgivable sins. There's not a limit to your sin allotment before God says, whoa, 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 you're now unsavable. In fact, when we talk about God's salvation, when we see and read about God's salvation, we realize that grace is amazing and abounds to cover every sin that we've ever committed. And then the Bible has made it clear that this isn't just really good news for the really bad criminals out there, but it's really good news for all of us, because God's standard isn't just to kind of conform yourself to a set of rules or expectations like don't get a traffic ticket, don't go have an affair, or, you know, no cheating on your taxes. God's standard actually looks at our heart. And he sees the roots of anger and selfishness, of lust, and he sees them all present and active in every human heart. He sees that by nature, we are enemies of God. And he's still willing to cover our sins, to forgive us our sins, to reconcile us to himself by pouring out his just and fair wrath that is reserved for our sins onto Jesus in our place. That's why you should stand humbled and in awe of what Jesus did to cover all of your sins and of God's grace. You see, God's plan to save us through his Son is an indescribable display of grace, of undeserved favor, flowing from God's throne directly to us. It's not a gift that is effectual one time to bring us to a neutral standing before God. It's really a gift that keeps on giving, that fully covers all sins, past, present, future. Every time we fail, every time we sin, we are reminded afresh, God's grace is truly amazing. And with a salvation like that, Paul asks now for the second time a question that can sometimes creep up in our minds. Look at verse 15. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Should we simply not care about sin in our lives? It's not like we're expected to be perfect. We can't even be perfect. We aren't even under the law anyways. We're under grace. And isn't God's grace even more profoundly evident the more we sin? I mean, that was his argument in verse 1, right? What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Like, is he saying that because God's grace is more evident and more strong when the more you sin, should we just keep on sinning? I mean, why not, right? Well, his answer is exactly the same both times. May it never be, by no means. See, this is an age-old problem of something called antinomianism. Antinomianism. It comes from two words, anti and nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti, of course, is against. It's basically the idea that you are against any sort of law-keeping or any sort of rule-following in your Christian life. And it's a problem, actually, that Billy Graham's grandson infamously struggled with. His name was Tullian Chickbidian, a pastor. And he preached something that he called free grace theology. That is, that the root of all ongoing sin is that we don't appreciate God's amazing and free grace enough. Sounds okay. And so Tullian would actually say, we shouldn't look at our sin in disgust. It doesn't help anyone. Instead, when we sin, we should look at God's abounding grace that's going to cover it. And quoting him, he says, the focus of the Bible is not the work of the redeemed, but the work of the Redeemer. Dichotomy, actually, but it doesn't sound so bad until you start to follow the fruit of this theology. In effect, if sin isn't all that big of a deal, and we don't need to care about fighting sin that remains, only looking at how amazing grace is, pretty soon we get way too comfortable with sin. It's ironic, but true. While he was preaching this message, Tullian and his wife were both having affairs on each other and essentially giving up fighting sinful impulses. He practiced what he preached and shipwrecked his life. But I don't think very many people struggle with hardcore antinomian statements like Paul makes in verse 15. Let's just sin all the more. Yeah, rock on, guys. I think the problem starts with ambivalence towards your sin. That feeling like, you know what, sin, it's just not that big of a deal. You kind of know that you shouldn't like sin, but you kind of like sin a little bit. You know you shouldn't erupt in anger, but it feels good to lay into them for what they did to you. You know you should go to church regularly, but you start to miss for a few of those marathon study sessions in college, and then you're tired because you didn't go to sleep until 4 a.m., and then this happens and that happens, and pretty soon, you're not going. You know, there are two broad categories of sin, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. The idea of commission is sins that you commit. They're actively engaging in sins. Sins of omission are things that you don't do that you should do. And we can get ambivalent about both of them, but especially sins of omission. So many think, as long as we're being generally pleasant people, it's hard to see not worshiping God, not selflessly loving others as a sin. You know, it's hard to see not reading your Bible as some terrible thing. I mean, isn't that what the super Christians do? It's hard to see not giving generously of the very first fruits of all of your money to the church as that big of a deal. After all, I mean, I'm poor compared to some of those rich people in church, right? Or so the thinking goes. And the more comfortable we grow with sins of omission, and then even sins of commission, the more we'll grow ambivalent. And I think most people who claim to be Christian, who don't seem to care about living it out, most don't start out as antinomians, seeking the greatest amount of sin to somehow make grace great again. No, they start to show ambivalence towards sin ever so slightly. And then they shift their theology to reflect what they feel is best for them, what they feel matches what is true for their life. So we ask the question, are you struggling with antinomianism? Thinking sin isn't that big of a deal. Check your ambivalence, and you'll begin to recognize who owns you. Second way to identify who owns you. Number two, check your actions. Check your actions. We see this in verse 16. After posing the hypothetical antinomian question in verse 15, Paul immediately jumps to remind the Romans of what they know to be true, because he assumes that most of them are Christians meeting in the church, about how their lives should reflect where their loyalties lie. And so we could ask ourselves the question Paul's about to ask here: who do you most obey? Check your actions. Look at verse 16. He starts off and he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" You see, who you obey reveals your loyalty. And what are the two masters over us? You might expect God and Satan, right? That might be a logical expectation, but that's not what we see here. What are you slaves to? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, it's sin that we are slaves to, or you're a slave to godly obedience. You see, Paul points out something we should know. You either present yourself to obedience or to sin. You're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to righteous living. See, if you are a Christian, verse 14 is always true about you. Look at verse 14. "For sin will have no dominion, no rulership over you and your life, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace." So a life lived in the grace of God's gospel is not satisfied with ambivalence, but pursues active obedience. One commentator wrote, "Life under grace is characterized by obedience, by specific and concrete submission to the will of God." We're all slaves. You want to see who owns you? Check who you're obeying. Are you constantly, conscientiously aiming to obey God always and in everything? Monday morning just as much as Friday night? Do you aim to glorify God in how you live? Or are you content to self-focus, to self-care, until you're at a good place emotionally to maybe think about obeying God sometimes when it's convenient? Maybe you're willing to obey God so long as it doesn't make you feel bad about yourself. So long as glorifying God doesn't keep you from spending your money on everything your way. We're all slaves. Slaves to present our life to sin and self-glory, or obedience and God's glory. Where's your life headed? Are you noticing a slide towards ambivalence? A move towards serving self-interest above all else? Check your actions. Are you a slave to sin or obedience? Well, third way to identify who owns you, number three, check your desires. Check your desires. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks, reminding us that sinful actions don't just happen in a vacuum. Words meant to cut, meant to harm others, don't come from a heart that is calm, desiring to be a blessing. No, sinfully angry words come from a heart that is losing the battle at the heart level, at the desire level. Christian, you want to know who you're a slave to? Then look at your heart, the level of your desires. Assuming most of those hearing this letter are Christians, Paul continues to describe the state of every Christian in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, first notice that everyone without Christ, everyone before coming to Christ, is a slave to what? To sin. He's made it very clear. You know, if you're a Christian, that you used to be a slave to sin. And then notice what every Christian should be obedient to at the very end of verse 17, right? To the standard of teachings to which you're committed. The standard or the pattern of teaching, that is healthy or sound doctrine used by God to communicate God's truths about himself. God's truths about the gospel. God's truths about the Christian life. And it's the standard of Christian teaching that's found where? In his word. Because it's our sufficient guide for all of life. See, Christians are those who are committed to Christian doctrine, towards Christian commands, towards Christian ways of living, towards Christian ways of thinking, and towards finding all of that from his word. So he says very clearly, right? Verse 17. But you, Christian, you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice we're not mildly interested in Christian doctrine. We are not passively interested in listening to a sermon once a month when we make our way to church. No, we are those who drink deep from the well of Christian doctrine, from the well of Bible teaching regularly, week in, week out, even day in and day out. We should feel like we can't miss a Sunday, and even more than that, desire to study during the week. That's why I'm so passionate about using our catechism the way we do on Sunday mornings, because what does a catechism teach you? It teaches you sound doctrine. It helps you understand the pattern of living and thinking that God lays out in his word. But this commitment at the end of verse 17 isn't just a commitment to hunker down into your ivory tower, to relearn some old English so we can talk about God with these and thous a little bit more. And the goal of our commitment to right teaching is right living. Look at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, we become slaves of righteousness. Again, we find this language. We're all slaves to something, aren't we? Either to sin, or now Christians are slaves to righteousness. We are committed to the standard of teaching because the more we know God, the more our lives will reflect that intimate knowledge of him and his grace. But there's something else I want you to see in verse 17. Do you notice how it is that we are to be obedient? We're to be obedient from the what? Look down in the middle of verse 17. Obedient from the heart. Christian, one of the evidences of our salvation is straightforward. Our desires been transformed. Our hearts have been regenerated, made new, born again. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, both prophesy of God's new covenant when God promises to transform the hearts and the minds and the wills of those who will come to him, who are able to then follow his will and actually obey. So you want to know what you're a slave to? Check your desires. And you certainly won't be perfect. But the pattern of your life and the desires of your heart should reflect a powerful work of God. I mean, just listen. You don't have to turn there. If you want to write it down, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. This is a prophecy of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26. Listen. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What a powerful reminder. Part of what happens in salvation is that God transforms desires. Now, I love all the newborns at church, but part of what makes parenting newborns so exhausting is that you can't take a break. It's not like parents can take a few weeks off from caring for their two-week-old and say, you know what, milk's in the fridge, you'll be okay, you know, put yourself, make sure you're to bed by 8, you'll be fine, okay? They literally won't survive without you. And so you adjust everything to fit the needs of this little alien-looking, beautiful alien-looking creature in your arms. And at the worst of times, you might feel you're a slave to baby's needs to feed, clothe, and care for this precious little life. But you do it anyways, because they are God's gift to you. That child is a miraculous grace gift that you don't deserve. You sense the weight of God's privilege to choose you to raise this little child. And so you obey God's will, intuitively longing to care for this precious gift. When you become a parent, simply put, your desires change. And so, Christian, being under grace doesn't give us license to give up obedience, to stop living how God wants us to live. Living under grace, recognizing God's daily gift of life, his daily covering for your sin, his eternal salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, God's grace motivates. It motivates us to aim for obedience. And it's a wonderful reminder that once we are in Christ, our desires should change. So stay committed to God's word, to walking with him, to following his ways. Check your desires. Fourth way to identify who owns you, check your sanctification. Check your sanctification. Remember, sanctification comes from the word sanctus, which means holy. Sanctification simply means our gradual growing in holiness or righteousness or goodness. It's the part of every Christian life. If you're a Christian, Paul tells us you're a slave to righteousness. So Paul continues, verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. We already talked about that. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, that's your body, right, everything you are, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see, if you belong to God, you're a slave to righteousness, and yet it still says we are to present our bodies. That's why it's important to understand a little bit about the Roman slavery, right? Some of these slaves literally presented themselves for slavery so that they could eat. So the idea is simple here. Yes, you're a slave to God, you're a slave to righteousness, but you have to present yourself as a slave day in and day out. And as you do, look at your life. You should see a trend towards holiness. Do you see the gradual upward trajectory of sanctification? I'm like you. Sometimes I get frustrated with my failures. I get discouraged by a sudden, intense temptation to sin. It's like, where did that come from? That hasn't been a struggle in 20 years. And in the fog of a short time, like a month or two, sometimes it's hard to see sanctification. But God calls us to live for him over our lifetime. And as you look at your life, you see a gradual growing in holiness. You should be known as one who pursues. This is not some New Testament command. Leviticus 19:2 is very clear. You shall be holy as I am holy, thus says Yahweh. You want to know who owns you? Look back at the big picture of your life and
See if you're growing.
Now, if I were to ask you the catechism question, what is the best evidence that our salvation is genuine? How would you answer that? What's the best evidence that your salvation is genuine? And some people will say, well, I know the hour where I personally decided to follow Jesus. I remember praying that prayer at that service at that one time in that one place. But do you know the biblical answer?
It's actually found right here.
What is the best evidence that our salvation is genuine? Sanctification. Every genuine Christian will grow in holiness and produce fruit. Sanctification does not save you, but it's the best evidence that God has saved you. Now, kids, I want you to look up for a second, okay? Some of you kids are in here, and I understand it's hard to pay attention to me droning on for a long time, but I want you to realize that this applies to you, little children in here, okay? Just as much as it does to adults. God wants you to be known for wanting to obey Him. Always. No, even now, you are growing in one way or another. Right? Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his actions, either good or bad, right? So from a very young age, children, you start to make decisions that will either further enslave you to sin or that will draw you closer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pursuing holiness, recognizing sin, confessing sin, turning from sin, trying to be holy as God is holy, this is for you now, not someday. This is always for the Christian. Why? Because, Christian, you are owned by God. And if you belong to God, you'll grow into the image of your Father. So check your sanctification. Fourth way to identify who owns you, or a fifth way, check your shame. Number five, check your shame. Next, Paul reminds us what happens when we pursue sin. It's like he says, hey, remember when you pursued that life of sin? How'd that go for you? Are you ashamed of how you once lived? Or are you basically doing the same things now? So we learn to identify who owns us based on the shame that we feel. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, it says in you're slave to sin, you're actually free from righteousness. It means you really don't feel obligated to do what is right when you're a slave to sin. Now, he's not saying that every unbeliever is as bad as they can be, just that they are not bound to aim to glorify God in everything they do. They don't know God, so they are free from his highest good. And if we continue to live as slaves to sin, what follows? Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And there's that concept of shame. The old way of living should bring immense shame on the Christian. To think of living like you used to live should be repulsive to you. How many of you guys have seen the show Hoarders? I think probably most of you. Sometimes on the show, there's a success story. When someone learns to live with less stuff, there's much rejoicing. They learn to have less clutter, and they often can't imagine going back to not being able to see their floors again or to see their walls under 3 or 4 feet. And often, there's a good amount of shame over their past. That's normal. Is that how you feel with sin? Does what you used to find appealing disgust you now? Or are you like the ambivalent antinomian? Well, grace covers it all. It's not all that important to live for God's glory. I'm still basically a good person. Why not live a little and get rid of that Christian guilt and baggage from my childhood? You know, the longer we spend living like the world, the more we grow ashamed of what God says in His Word. And the longer we spend pleasing the world, the less shame we feel over our sin. But where does that eventually lead us? The end of verse 21, right? For the end of those things is death. So check your shame. It'll reveal who owns you. There's one final question, way to check and identify who owns you this morning. Number six, check your goals. Check your goals. One of the things my wife and I try to do each year around this time, around her birthday at the end of January, is think through our annual goals. There's quite a few books out there on goal setting. Just look up on Amazon, you'll find 100. There's quite a few YouTube videos or Facebook threads designed to help you set your goals, or TikTok, or I don't know, whatever social media you look at. And people are often trying to help you give your life direction, to accomplish what you want to accomplish, to do something other than simply survive. And you really can tell a lot about a person by the goals they set, by the direction of the life they lead. Do you guys have spiritual life and growth goals? Does glorifying God permeate every goal that you've ever set? Where is your life squarely aimed? See, let's look at how Paul talks about the Christian's goal in verse 22. It says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God," here, being a slave of God is hardly a bad thing, right? It's really at the root of what it means to trust in Christ and follow Him. We are to be slaves, servants of God. Christian is no longer in the dominion of sin, no longer a slave to self-service, but is owned by God. And when we are, notice how our goals change. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal." You see, the end goal of a life lived as a slave to sin is very clear in verse 21. It's death. But I want you to notice the progression of the slave to God in our text. And if you're a circler, this is something you can circle. We're going to circle the word lead, and I'm going to take you back through this text, and I want to show you this, okay? Look at verse 16. First, we are slaves of obedience, which then what leads to what? Righteousness. Circle that word leads there. And then go to verse 19. Do you see the word leads at the end of verse 19? We are slaves to righteousness, which then leads to sanctification. And then now in our verse 22, we are slaves of God, which then leads to sanctification and then ends in eternal life. So you circle leads and circle end, and you see this progression that Paul wants to lay out for the Christian. Your progression is the same as every Christian's progression. You are a slave to obey God because that's what God designed you to do. He gave you a new heart to obey Him. And then that progresses to then living a life of righteousness, which then progresses to sanctification, or having a big picture of your life that is more holy, more glorifying to God. And then that leads to eternal life. Listen, you want to know you're a Christian, check your sanctification and check your goals. Check where you're going. Do you fight for eternal fruit? Do you live in light of eternity? I know a lot of people who are much more concerned with their financial security than giving to God, whose goals seem to reflect their love of sport or some hobby than living for God. Were some who live to make sure their children are first of all successful rather than godly? Fighting for things of eternal importance means you are willing to sacrifice time, your resources, to glorify God, to build your children up, to love God and love others more, to fight the sin that remains in your heart and walk closer with God yourself. God calls us to fight as a good soldier for the goals that glorify Him. So He says, present yourselves to this goal. And so Paul concludes with perhaps the most famous verse of chapter 6. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages here are specifically the wage of a soldier. Thus, the idea is that sin, as our ruler, when we don't believe in Jesus, pays out certain wages to its soldiers, namely death. The end goal of slavery to sin is always shame and death. But the wage for being a slave to God? Well, it's actually not an earned wage, is it? Verse 23 is so great about that. It's not something that you earn. It's a gift. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you get. That's what you earn. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's that grace concept again. It's a free gift to be united to Christ, to be perfect and completely covered by His blood. So it says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are eternally grafted into God's family in Christ, through Christ, because of what Christ did. And so we're not just slaves to God, but we're fellow heirs with Jesus. That's what's profound about God's grace. It literally reorients our life. It transforms our heart, our desires, our thinking, and then transforms how we live, even our goals. So the last way to identify who owns you, check your goals. Who you're enslaved to will always show in your life. You might be able to hide it for a little bit. Might be able to fool a few people, even yourself. But who you are shines through. And even as Christians struggle with sin, with temporary blindness, as we pursue all sorts of petty idols of the heart, take courage. Those idols don't need to take root. They don't need to lead to ongoing shame and repeated failures. You have the power to break sin's curse on you, to fight, to resist, and to win. You have the ability to grow, become more sanctified. How? Yes, because you try, you fight for what God wants. But perhaps more foundationally, you can grow because you belong to God, and He gives you. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for the powerful way which You describe to us the power of a renewed heart, a transformed life. How You describe to us what it means to live as slaves to You, as slaves to obedience. Lord, help us to not take sin lightly. Help us to not think of grace as a license to sin. Help us to not be ambivalent towards the sins that we see. Help us to aim our whole being towards glorifying and enjoying You always. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless our weeks. Help us to leave here today, aiming as the goal of our lives to please You. I pray this in Jesus' name.